Well, as we continue this series, talking about some of these familiar parables, I just want to remind you again, when we hear a familiar parable, we forget that we're reading these things alongside of the author of the book. That the author of the book is not just alongside us, but he's in our heart challenging us and teaching us. And so I don't want you to miss some of these things that God has been showing me as your pastor, but this particular one will be so familiar to you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this story. They all agree that it was told during a particular time where there was this mounting and growing opposition to Christ. And it was coming from the religious leaders. And you can guess the reason why. It's because his crowds, the crowds that were following Jesus, were getting larger and larger. But there was also this growing demand from the religious leaders for signs. And what's always funny to me about that is they're demanding signs from Jesus, and that's all he had been doing. He had been performing miracles, and all his teachings were also miraculous, that none of that was enough. And so Jesus calls them something very specific, a wicked generation. He called them that for seeking a sign. And he says that no sign would be given to them except for the sign of Jonah, which is a reference to the ultimate sign, the sign of the resurrection, right? Which proved once and for all that Jesus was the unique Son of God and is the unique Son of God. But then he adds this, and this has caused a little confusion over the years, but he adds this, he says in Luke chapter 11, that the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. And so the Queen of the South, if you know your Old Testament, was the Queen of Sheba, which is the modern-day country of Ethiopia. That the Queen heard about the wisdom of Solomon, and so she decided to travel this great distance to pay respect and honor to Solomon. And now Jesus is here. Jesus is a man far greater than Solomon, but the people not only failed to give him honor, but as a sign of disrespect, remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the shame, honor paradigm, we talked about the prodigal son, right? But to shame him, they demanded proof beyond his teaching and his miracles that he is who he said he was. And so Jesus says that come judgment day, this pagan queen is going to stand up and accuse your generation. Why? Because she had very little light. She had no scripture. She had no preaching. She saw no miracles. But even she, this pagan queen, could recognize a genuine work of the Lord when she saw it. And so on judgment day, she will accuse this generation for refusing to respond to the truth that they had. Now, the Jewish leaders hated being compared to the Gentiles, much less when they're being compared in an unfavorable light. But then he takes it to a whole new level so that their heads would pop off their shoulders. They'd be so angry, right? And he compares them to the people of Nineveh. Again, a pagan Gentile people who once stood at the crosshairs of God's judgment, but they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I don't know if you remember how bad Jonah's sermons were. I mean, they were the worst sermons ever preached. And I've preached some pretty bad ones, but I'm talking they were bad. In fact, Jonah didn't even want them to repent. He didn't even want God to forgive them, so he just kind of went along and he just kind of mailed in some turn and burn sermons, you know, those sermons, hoping they wouldn't do anything, but they repent. And I'm talking big time. Get this. They repent to the point that even cows are covered in sackcloth and ashes. Do you realize how good you have to be to get cows to repent? In all my days, I've never seen it. But I believe it because it's in Scripture. It happened. But Jesus says these people, who didn't have much truth at all, responded to a genuine work of God when they saw it. These pagan Gentiles will stand up on the last day and say to them, you had far more light than we had. You saw God in the midst, and you turned away. So you have no one to blame but yourself. And so we get what Jesus is teaching. The more that you know, the more culpable you are. I mean, we see this in everyday life, don't we? When you see a toddler doing something really bad, what do? Most of the time we just laugh and video it and put it on social media, right? Because we think it's cute that they have gotten into something they shouldn't be into. But when an adult acts like a toddler, we have a much different response, don't we? That's when the ushers usher them out of the service, right? That never happens in this service. In the first and the third occasionally. But so we judge people differently based on their knowledge and exposure to the truth. Now, this is a huge theological concept for us. And so there's a turning point in the ministry of Christ that we need to know about. In the midst of telling this story, there are some conflicts between Jesus and the religious leaders. As we said before, it's about the Sabbath. And, you know, they added all these rules to the Sabbath. And they decide Jesus is not from God because he doesn't follow any of these rules. They accuse him, in fact, of being in league with Satan. And they plot to kill him. But even though they've done all of these accusations, they still ask for proof. They still ask for a miracle that he is the Son of God. And here's the thing that applies to us today. If you don't listen to the works and the words of Jesus, there's nothing else to tell you. I mean, think about that. You know people this way, right? If you're not willing to listen to the works and the words of Jesus, there's nothing else to tell. And because of this rejection of Jesus, he at this point, and this is the turning point there into number one, he employs a specific method of teaching. He introduces, guess what? Parables. Let's read Mark 4. Again, Jesus began to teach by the lake. The crowd that gathered around him was so large that he got into a boat and sat in it out on the lake while all the people were along the shore at the water's edge. He taught them many things by parables. So the Greek word for parable literally means to place something alongside something else so that the comparisons can be made. That's exactly what a parable is. Some of you have heard that it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's true, but it's something even more than that, that we need to understand that there is a purpose behind Jesus' teaching in parables. As I pick it back up in verse 10, same chapter in Mark 4, when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven." And so here's the reason. I'm going to repeat it. It's in that passage. Everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. And so this is a deep theological truth that I think will help set us free from that whole temptation to argue people into the kingdom. Something I've been so guilty of all of my Christian life, that I have that temptation, well, I know more than this guy. I'm just going to argue him into the kingdom. I'm going to berate him for his stupidity about the Gospels. And that never works, does it? So here are the two points, that it reveals truth to the spiritually receptive, and then it conceals truth from those who are spiritually closed. Now listen to William Hendrickson. Jesus now more than ever before begins to speak in parables in order to further reveal the truth to those who accepted the mysterious, but to conceal it from those who rejected the obvious. See, those who reject truth, and here's the concept, okay? Those who reject truth will lose the truth that they already have. Does that make sense? And yet, on the other hand, those who act on the truth that they are given will receive more. And that's why I believe even moments like this, it's a holy moment. Moments in your life group, it's a holy moment. Regardless of where you are, when you are being presented with truth, you are to do something with it. It can't be neutral. So in our spiritual walk, we are either progressing or regressing. There's no neutral ground. If you say yes to the truth that God is giving to you in this moment, you make progress. If you say no, you spiral into darkness. I see this in counseling all the time. And I think about it. I can see it. If they would just stop rationalizing, if they would just stop making justifications, if they would just stop deflecting and just own the truth about themselves, they would start getting better. You know why? Because the baseline of all of our growth is honesty. Honesty, I mean, think about it. Honesty is how we came to Jesus, right? That all of us who are Christ followers had to have that honest moment, as I've shared in my testimony. When David Peterson said, "Mark, are you a Christian?" there in 1980, I wanted to lie to his face and say yes, just so I would fit in. That was my whole goal as a teenager, was to fit in. But I was afraid there was going to be a follow-up quiz and I would fail it miserably. And so in that moment, and that was nothing but the Holy Spirit prompting me, I had to be honest and say, "David, I'm not a Christian." So it's true not just in our being born again, but it's true in our sanctification as well, that we have to own that truth. If not, we just see that we lose what we have. That's why the beginning of the 12 steps is so powerful. You know, when we see folks working the steps in either Celebrate Recovery or AA or NA or whatever program they're working, if you're working the 12 steps, the first step is to say, "I'm what? I'm powerless. My life is unmanageable." But when you begin to deny the truth about yourself, what happens? You spiral out of control. Here's my most common joke. Are you ready for it? The Nile ain't just a river in Egypt, right? I couldn't wait. It's Christmas. So here's what's happening in Jesus' day. The people are coming to Jesus for truth. And guess what they get? They get more truth. But the people looking for some proof or some argument, they can't make heads or tails out of these parables. And so it's Romans 1 all over again. God says if you prefer darkness, you can have all that you want. That's Romans 1. We've often talked about how in the Old Testament everything is a foreshadowing of Jesus. Everything points toward Jesus. Well, they look back in the New Testament to tie together things in the Old Testament. And this is what's happening. So the next part there in your notes is called Parallels with Isaiah. So let's pick it up in Isaiah 6, verse 9. He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people callous, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now, this is something I've taught with you guys my entire time of being your pastor. Don't make it so complicated because the word is a funny word you've never heard before, but this is called chiastic structure. It's very simple. It's just a way that Jewish writers wrote where the meaning was in the middle. And so if you look at this little picture on the screen here, you'll see how it makes sense that the A is a parallel with the A and the B and the B. And of course, C, there's a parallel, but that's the main point of the statement. And so it's a very poetic way of putting that meaning in the middle. And so you can see all the things that parallel, but what I want you to notice is the two C's, that they close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes. And so this is what's happening in Jesus' day. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing Isaiah said. The problem is that people don't want to see the truth. Have you noticed that in our day and age? Amen. They don't want to see the truth. They're so busy stomping around and making their case in social media and all these other places that they just don't see it. That's why one of my favorite sermon points is Adventures in Missing the Point. Because that's what happens with so many people. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, get this, church, he's saying there's no middle ground with the truth. You will always make a choice. And by the way, when Jesus is quoting Isaiah, he's also making a parallel with the miracles that he's already done. In other words, get this. He's saying, while I was healing the blind, you were closing your eyes. While I was making the deaf to hear, you were determined not to listen to me. That's what he's saying. And so again, let me repeat it. Mark 4:12. They may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. So it's this truth. Number two, that truth must be acted upon or else it's lost. Jesus says it in Matthew 13, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. That's called the law of use, and that's where the title of this message comes from. This happens in our physical life. How many of you would have the courage to raise your hand if you've ever had a limb in a cast in your lifetime? Would you raise your hand? Most of us, right? And by the way, which is more painful, the actual pain of the break of that ligament or listening to all the stories of everybody else sharing their broken limb story? I don't know. I don't know if we can answer a question like that in the time we have. Well, it's what happens. I'm going to tell you mine to make it even more painful. Only one time I've been in a cast. It was when I was trying to show off for my then girlfriend in college, who I later married, that I could slam dunk a basketball, which I really can't do. But I had a homemade basketball goal in my yard that was on a tree. So you can see there's a little deception there. She doesn't know that it's not 10 feet high. I'm going to show her. And it's super impressive when we slam dunk a basketball, right? So I'm thinking to myself, how much credibility would this band nerd get if he can slam dunk a basketball? She doesn't know it's not 10 feet high. She doesn't know that it's just the bicycle rim nailed to a tree. I mean, that's super redneck in Louisiana, right? But what I forgot to look for was the roots growing out from the tree. So as I'm making this attempt to impress this girlfriend of mine, I fall down on the root and just cause this terrible injury on my ankle. So what I thought would be impressive to this girlfriend of mine who I would later marry, so it must have done something, right? That's called grace. What was even more embarrassing is when I had that cast cut off, and I think aliens came and replaced my leg with someone else's leg. Maybe a chicken leg, I don't know. See, all of you have experienced this, right? You look down, you're like, what happened to my leg? What's happened? We all know, right? What's happened is you don't use it, and when you don't use it, it just goes away. And because that is such a obvious thing to us in the physical realm, I want you to apply it and think about how important this is in the spiritual realm. Let me go back to William Hendrickson. He says, in matters spiritual, standing still is impossible. A person either gains or loses. He either advances or declines. And so let me go back to this principle over and over and over. Truth must be acted upon in order to be retained. I mean, think about it. Your response to truth is going to set the trajectory of your life. And so let's go to this next thing. The nature of judgment. See, we tend to think of this God as sort, maybe God is sort of schizophrenic. God has two different personalities. God's a loving God, but He's also a judging God. But let's really try to understand that there's mercy behind judgment as well. That there's a progression of judgment, and then we can see here in the parables at first, Jesus is very clear. He's not preaching in parables at first, but as people reject His teaching, then He shifts and He begins to speak in parables. In this passage that I'm about to read, there's even a different level of judgment. Paul, by the way, is also quoting from Isaiah, but this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now, to many of us, this is such a strange phenomenon, but there was a very specific purpose behind it. Why did God give the gift of tongues in the New Testament? Well, we go back to the very first manifestation, which was where? It was in Acts chapter 2 on the day of what? Pentecost, exactly. The disciples, they're in front of a large non-believing audience. Now remember, tongues is a miraculous ability to speak in a foreign language that you have never learned. And so when the Holy Spirit came, the disciples were able to speak. And as they spoke, everyone understood the gospel in their own language. It was truly a miracle. And when the people in the New Testament day wouldn't listen to the truth, Jesus began speaking in parables. And if they continue to reject the truth, it will sound like a foreign language. How many of you have ever been to a foreign country and you didn't understand a word? And how miserable that felt, right? Yeah. And what do they do to you? They speak louder and more slowly. And it doesn't help at all. But every once in a while, we'll get a little bit of a breakthrough, right? I was on, we just had a great team come back from Argentina with the International Commission, and they shared the gospel, and they saw many, many, many people come to Christ. Well, I was on one of those trips with the International Commission going to Brazil. I didn't want to miss two Sundays here at Lakeside, and so I left late, and I would arrive there by myself. They promised they would pick me up, and something happened. Somebody dropped the ball, because you know you're looking for your name on the little sign, you know. I don't know if that's ever happened to me, that I've ever found my name on a sign, because people always forget about me for some reason. I'm whining at this point, I realize that. So I'm there in this large city, Sao Paulo, one of the largest cities in the world. I don't speak Portuguese. Nobody's there to pick me up. So after about 2 hours, I'm thinking, well, I better do something, or I'm just going to have to live in Sao Paulo for my remaining days in my life. And I knew some of you might appreciate that, but I was like, but still, I need to find my place. And so I started thinking, well, the name of the town is Santo, so I can say Santo. That's not a hard name in Portuguese or Spanish to say. So I go and I find the train station, and I say, I would like a ticket to Santo. Again, they start speaking very loudly and very slowly to me. I don't know what they're saying. But I can tell their response is, no way, Jose. I mean, I think that's the literal translation. And so, for whatever reason, this was a Holy Spirit moment in my opinion, I don't care what you say, I thought, well, I wonder if I said it the way they might say it. So I said, I need a ticket to Santo. And then all of a sudden they were like, oh, well, here you go, here's your ticket. I don't know how that happened, but that was my miracle, okay? I found my way, shared the gospel, came back, got back, all that whole thing. But it's interesting when people don't understand, when people struggle, God gives us the ability to understand. That's why God has given the church. Do you understand that the church is a continuation of the incarnation? Do you understand that? So that there will be some of you who speak the language of the natives. Some of you will speak the language of a person who has struggled with addiction. Some of you will speak the language of someone who has been hurt, someone who has been in a dysfunctional family. That God takes all of those things in your life, all of those experiences, good and bad, and He creates in you this evangelistic fervor, this evangelistic love, this idea that someone would love to hear this truth, but what happens when they don't want to hear? When I was a brand new Christian, I thought it was my goal to win every aunt, uncle, and cousin down in New Orleans to Jesus. I was in Shreveport, that's where I was saved, but I would go back down to New Orleans, my hometown, I would visit with family, and every time I hit a brick wall. I had memorized all those diagnostic questions from Evangelism Explosion. You guys remember those? And I would ask all those diagnostic questions, and every one of them was met with sarcasm and ridicule. I couldn't understand it. So you see what God is trying to show us. He's trying to show us that He is in control. He is the one who gives that truth, but He doesn't cast it before swine. When people didn't understand the miracle of tongues, it was a sign of their inner condition. So not only can I not make sense of parables, I don't even know what the story is when it comes to tongues. So then the question becomes, why conceal truth? Well, first of all, it's merciful. It's merciful because it helps those who hear and those who don't want to hear. It doesn't create more condemnation for themselves. There's not a specific verse in the Bible, and yet there are enough verses that indicate to us that there are different levels of hell and heaven. That most of us just think, you know, it's by grace I'm saved. If I got the last seat in heaven, won't that be awesome? And I mean, I don't think it's as specific as that. But there will be different rewards, won't there? And the same thing with judgment, being separated from God. We call this hell. There will be some who have not responded to the truth. And so if God's concealed that from them, it's merciful on that judgment day. See, God's not interested in expanding your record on judgment day. So it's merciful. Secondly, it's discretionary. As Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. There's something wrong with trying to give truth to someone who doesn't want to hear it. Maybe they're not ready. Maybe they'll be ready in another time. And if you are that arguer like I have been in my life, maybe this will resonate with you when you're typing all these crazy responses on the comment section of some thread about the president or about, you know, we get into all these arguments, and really what we're doing is we're not participating in sharing the good news like we think we are. And then it's redemptive. If I've cut off the flow of truth to your life, it's not because I've written you off. But here's another thing we discover as we pray for those people who aren't ready to receive the truth in that moment, in that conversation. As we pray for them, we want the consequence to be the teacher. That's Romans 1. Again, Romans 1 is this idea that if you choose this one thing away from God, God will let you have all of that you want, because the consequence becomes the teacher, right? So let's go to number 3. What's the condition of your heart? This has been called the parable of the sower, but it's a terrible name. Just like I said 2 weeks ago, the subheadings were added later for tools for your help in Scripture, but they're not Scripture, so it's not good to call it the parable of the sower because it's more about the soil. So let's call it the parable of the four soils, and then let's touch on each one of these. And again, this will give you some wisdom about how you share your faith. It will give you some discernment when it comes to seeing people that have trusted in Christ and whether it's genuine or not, okay? First of all, you have the hardened soil, and we're going to read two verses from each one. Chapter 4, verse 4 says, as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And then in verse 15, it gives a little more explanation. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Now, if you've ever been on a farm, or if you've ever seen it even in Israel, farms are created so that people can walk. And you don't walk on the rows, you walk between the rows. And that part becomes really hard because that's the path. And if the seeds fall where the soil hasn't been broken up, nothing grows. And so Jesus is seeing it, using this to describe the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. When they come to Jesus, they've already made up their minds. They didn't really have questions. They really only had accusations. So that's hardened soil. The next is rocky soil. Verse 5, some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. And then in verse 16, others, like seed sown in rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. You know, I've shared this Jewish fable with you before, that there were two angels in charge of spreading rocks around the world, and each of them had a sack of rocks, and whenever one of the angels was passing over Israel, the sack broke and the rocks all landed there. So that's their way of jokingly telling you half the rocks in the world are in Israel. Well, when a plant doesn't have good roots, it may look great above the ground, but it withers as fast as it grows. And in my experience, and I don't know if you've had this same experience, I've seen this when people use God as a means to an end. And I hope that you're not doing this, and I hope that you'll hear this with the wisdom I intend for you to hear it. But I see this all the time, particularly when relationships are struggling, and one party of those two decides, I'm going to get saved, or I'm going to have revival in my heart, and I'm going to really show this person I'm having struggles with in a relationship how really committed I am, that I'm there every time the doors are open, I'm at every Bible study and worship service, and I want you to see that, but it has nothing to do with their relationship with the Lord. And so when that relationship crumbles, that commitment to the Lord all of a sudden goes away also. So that's just one example of where I think that really happens in that case with rocky soil. Third, thorny soil, verse 7. Other seed fell among thorns which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. And then in verse 18, still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. See, if you've ever been a gardener, you understand that there are weeds that grow in your garden that have a strength that no other plants can equal. And if you don't get rid of those weeds, it'll choke out a really good garden. And this is a person who is distracted by the things of the world. Jesus said we are to seek the kingdom. But many of us are seeking our own kingdom. And when our focus is on our needs only, then the worries and the fears of this world will choke out what God is trying to create. And so if you'll see, there's a progression in these first three seeds. The first never took root at all. The second rooted but died. And the third survived but bore no fruit. These are things to show you and give you wisdom and understanding so that you understand what happens when that seed lands in good soil. This last thing and I'll be done. Verse 8, still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times. And then in verse 20, others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. It's an amazing picture of what happens. Those of you who have this testimony, you know what I'm saying. When the seed finds a receptive heart, it produces some miraculous results. And the reason I say miraculous is because of this quote by Alan Black. He said, the climax of the parable is the harvest. It's a bountiful, unexpected, and wondrous harvest. 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold yields are beyond the imagination of first-century farmers. Yields of 5 or 6 were typical in Italy. Nile-irrigated fields in Egypt typically yielded 7. Yields of 4 or 5, however, were typical in Palestine. 30-fold has only been achieved in modern Israel with good weather and improved technology. So what's Jesus saying? He's saying that when that good soil receives the seed, when the Holy Spirit comes in your life, it's unmistakable. It's miraculous. It's so powerful that no atheist or agnostic could ever talk you out of it. When there's this willingness, you can tell. Because that's what happens. You can tell. It's not that you're perfect when you become saved. But what happens? Your desires change. Your want-to is healed. Your wanter is broken because of sin, but your wanter is healed in Jesus Christ. That makes you, and I'm quoting Philippians 2:13, one of my favorite verses, that God makes you willing and what? Able to obey His purposes. Doesn't mean you're always going to do it. It means you're going to fail sometimes, and yet your desires are different. That's the miracle. And the miracle produces fruit like none other in your life. And again, this season, this Christmas season, you have a tremendous opportunity to spread that seed. But understand, there will be some people who just will refuse to listen to it. But understand, God's at work. That God loves your loved one, someone that you're thinking of right now that doesn't know Jesus or has rejected Him, that God loves that person even more than you do. And I'm talking even if it's a son or a daughter or a spouse, that God loves that person even more than you do. All we have to do is be faithful. We leave the result to God. We leave the harvest to Him. And that's what a good God we have.